Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, they gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now that the feast of the governor was accustomed to release for a crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called Christ?" For he knew that this was out of envy and that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Having nothing to do with the righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to destroy Jesus. The governor again then said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to him, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And they said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So then Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning. He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. To see it to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having encouraged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified.
Well, let's pray once again. Fathers, we have just sung, "We turn our eyes to Jesus and behold a wondrous thing as he is humiliated and comes down to our level in order to redeem us." We want to see Christ this morning, God, in your word. And so, with all the busyness in our lives, all the distractions in our lives, all the things that are going on, we pray that by your grace and by your spirit, that you would shape our hearts and that you would focus our minds right now in such a way that we see Jesus in fresh ways. And we ask that in his name. Amen. Well, look at that last verse again, verse 26. And do you see that word, delivered? The word translated as delivered in verse 26 has been carrying a lot of weight in recent weeks, as we have made our way through the final chapters of Matthew's gospel. Earlier in this gospel, Matthew records three instances where Jesus warns his disciples about what was to come. And in the second and the third instance, that word delivered is prominent. Matthew 17, 22 and 23, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day," and they were greatly distressed. So that was some 10 chapters ago. And in Matthew 20, 17 through 19, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Now, when we get to Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16, we find that word delivered taking on more concreteness. There we read, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver." And then in the next verse, The very same Greek word is used, but we translate it differently in the Greek. It reads, "And from that moment he saw an opportunity to betray him." The word betray is the same word as deliver in the Greek, and so it would be, "And from that moment he sought an opportunity to deliver him." And Judas, as you know, finds that opportunity and betrays or delivers his Lord with a kiss in the garden. And Jesus is taken into custody of the high priest Caiaphas and the scribes and the elders. And after a sham religious trial, we read in the first two verses of Matthew 27, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. And then in our final verse in our text today, then he, that is Pilate, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now that word, delivered, pops up a few more times in these chapters than what I just shown you, but I think we get the idea. And more importantly, I think we get the progression. Jesus is delivered by Judas to the religious leaders. Jesus is delivered by the religious leaders to Pilate. Jesus is delivered by Pilate to the cross. Now, on the one hand, as readers of this gospel, this ought to be utterly baffling to us. For the one who is being passed around like a piece of meat here is the same one who simply spoke and stilled the storm. The same one who is bound and at times beaten is the same one who gave sight to the blind and even life to the dead. The same one who is treated like a criminal, and even worse than that, is treated like a blasphemer, is the one who perfectly, wondrously taught and preached God's truth. It's baffling because he doesn't deserve this at all. And it's baffling because he has the power to prevent all of this as well. So on the one hand, this ought to be utterly baffling to us, but on the other hand, as readers of Matthew, this ought to be gloriously expected by us. You remember Christmas time, Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You know, another English word that we use for the word save is that word deliver, isn't it? "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins." The question at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel is, how is Jesus going to deliver us from our sin? And the answer that we get here at the end of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus delivers us from our sin by himself being delivered to the cross. The deliverance that we experience is from sin. And the deliverance that Jesus experiences is to the cross. But here's the thing. Though we may be tempted to read Matthew's gospel as outside observers, dispassionate, just reading it like it's a story of history, something that happened, the truth is that we ourselves, us, we are very present in what happens in these chapters. And that is certainly true here at the Roman trial of Jesus. For as Jesus stands on trial before Pilate for sins he did not commit, he at the same time in heaven's court stands on trial before God for our sins that we commit. In other words, the way that Jesus delivers us from our sin is by wearing our sin, bearing our indictment, and enduring our punishment. Thus, if you are a Christian, then you will understand that we are very present in this passage that is before us today. For it is for our sin, your sin, and my sin, that Jesus stands on trial. And that means that what we are going to see today is this. Christian, by faith, you are delivered from your sin. Because in love, Jesus was delivered to the cross. Christian, by faith, you are delivered from your sin. Because in love, Jesus was delivered to the cross. So as I said, we have seen Jesus delivered by Judas to the religious leaders, Jesus delivered to Pilate by the religious leaders, and now in our text today, we get to see Pilate deliver Jesus to the cross. Let's go ahead and get into our text, where in verse 11, we find our first point, the interrogation. Matthew writes, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.'" Now, verse 2 of our chapter has already identified the governor as Pontius Pilate. And from a political and even a Roman Empire standpoint, Pilate is entirely unremarkable. This is mostly because in the Roman Empire, Judea, which is where Pilate is governor, itself is very unremarkable in the Roman Empire. It's likely that the only people who knew his name were people who lived in Judea and who ran in the circles of Roman politics. Likely, Pilate got this job through some military connections that he had. Someone recommended him to the emperor as a possible appointee, and what he ends up being appointed for was essentially the armpit of the empire. And if Pilate has any ambition, which I think he does, then he views his job in Judea as a mere stepping stone. He's likely waiting for a vacancy in one of the more prominent governorships, kind of like you'd rather be governor of Hawaii than somewhere else. So all Pilate has to do in Judea is keep his head down and do a good enough job so that when an opening happens somewhere else, the emperor goes, "You know, that Pilate guy's been doing pretty good. I think I'll give him that job." The most important job that he has is keeping the peace. That's all Pilate's trying to do. Keep the peace, keep his head down, and wait for something nicer to open up. Now, putting the accounts of the four Gospels all together, we can paint a fuller picture than what Matthew just has for us here. The religious leaders who ran him through a mock trial, a sham trial, just hours before, are supposedly so pure and supposedly so holy that they will not enter into the house of a Gentile. And so in the morning, they come with Jesus bound and stand outside Pilate's house, waiting for him to come out to them. Pilate obliges them and comes outside, and he sees this man bound and somewhat roughed up, and he figures out that the Jews appear to have some kind of an issue that they want him to deal with. And knowing that Pilate's number one job and number one goal is simply to keep the peace, the charge that the religious leaders present to Pilate and highlight about Jesus is that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. In other words, the religious leaders are saying, oh, Pilate, we care so much about you. We love the emperor and we love Rome. This guy over here has been challenging him. He's a threat to the peace. He's a threat to the emperor. He's a threat to you, Pilate. And so Pilate does the obvious thing and asks Jesus in the middle of verse 11, straight up, are you the king of the Jews? This should make the case very simple. Got a nice shirt over here. Jesus is king. Look at that. Jesus could have been wearing that shirt. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, what's the correct answer to that question? This entire gospel, Matthew has been building a case from the very beginning that Jesus is the king of the Jews. You remember from a couple years ago, we started in chapter 1, verse 1, and the first 17 verses of this gospel is a genealogy that emphasizes the throne of David. Jesus is the heir to the throne of David. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the king. And as we keep on reading chapter 1, the story tells us how Joseph, who it goes out of its way to say is a son of David, is told by an angel to take Jesus' mother as his wife and that the child born of her is the Christ. Then in chapter 2, you remember those wise men. They go to Herod and ask him, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And Herod took it so seriously that there's a threat that he sent his soldiers to kill children. We could go on and on, but we need to recognize that one of the major themes of this gospel is that, yes, Jesus is the king. He is the Christ, the Messiah. The throne of David belongs to him. And so we know the answer as readers of Matthew's gospel. Yes, this is the king of the Jews. But when Pilate asked this direct question of Jesus, does he mean it in the way that we would mean it? Does he mean it in the way that even a common Jew would mean it? When we ask that question of Jesus, we mean it theologically, don't we? Yes, Jesus theologically is king of the Jews. But Pilate is concerned with right then, right at that moment, politically. Politically, Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? It's not quite asking a direct question like we would of Jesus. And so Jesus doesn't quite give him a straight answer. It's a rather opaque answer. End of verse 11, Jesus said, you have said so. More colloquially, we could translate that as something like, you could say that. Are you the king of the Jews? You could say that. Jesus said the exact same thing back in chapter 26, verse 25 with Judas, you have said so. And in 26, verse 64 with Caiaphas, the high priest, you have said so. It's an answer that does at least two things. One, it makes it so that Jesus doesn't have to defend himself. And this matters because the case that is being mounted against Jesus here is so flimsy that if he spoke up in his defense even just a little bit, it was all going to fall apart. And relatedly, too, this answer keeps the moral responsibility for what is about to happen upon the religious leaders and upon Pilate. Jesus is not going to take any weight off their shoulders for what is about to happen. So, when Pilate asks him the question, are you the king of the Jews? And if Jesus just simply said, no, then Pilate could have said, all right, that finishes that, we're done, let's leave. And Jesus would never have gone to the cross. But if Pilate asks the question, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus simply said, yes, then Pilate would interpret that as enough to prove Jesus' guilt, and that would have been it. So Jesus vaguely says to the question, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so. And this isn't a deceptive answer because, as I said a moment ago, there is a sense that it is accurate to say that, yes, Jesus is the king of the Jews, but no, not in the way that Pilate is asking it. John's gospel reveals that at this point, Jesus and Pilate have a longer conversation, and Jesus tells him things like, my kingdom is not of this world, and more. And so Pilate very quickly determines, this guy is innocent. This guy is not a threat to me. This guy is not a threat to the empire. And so he just wants to let Jesus go. But instead of backing off, the religious leaders intensify their accusations. Verse 12. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. The chief priests and elders can see where this is already going a little bit, what Pilate is thinking. And so they start hurling more accusations at Jesus. Luke's account tells us that some of these accusations included that Jesus told people not to pay their taxes, and that Jesus was guilty in general of using his great and growing influence, quote, to stir up the people throughout all Judea. And in response to these accusations, Jesus says nothing. Verse 13, then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? In other words, he's saying, do you not recognize the stakes here, Jesus? Do you not have any sense of self-preservation? Aren't you going to say at least one thing in your own defense? All you got to do is say one thing, and this whole thing is done. You can walk away. We can move on with our lives. Verse 14, but he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. You know, people being amazed by Jesus has happened a lot in this gospel. Some have been amazed at his authoritative teaching. Others have been amazed at the miracles and wonders that he performed. Still others have been amazed how he bests the religious leaders every time they try to trap him. But Pilate here is amazed by Jesus for a different reason, a fresh reason, one we haven't seen so far. He's amazed by Jesus' fortitude. He's amazed by Jesus' patience, by Jesus' resolve and steadfastness and steadiness. And we need to pause here and ask the question, why? Why was Jesus marked by those things? Why is he silent before these slanderous accusations? Why is he silent when so many lies are being told about him? Why is he silent when literally his life is in the balance? And the answer, as I said at the beginning, is that Jesus is not on trial for his sins, but for ours. Meaning, as Jesus stands there before Pilate, he is standing there not for himself, but for me. He's standing there not for himself, but for you, Christian. As the hymnist puts it, in my place condemned he stood. This is really my trial. This is really your trial. And how ironic it is. The very one who, Acts 10:42 says, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead, is the one who stands before the judgment of man. The very one of whom it is said in 1 Peter 4:5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He is the one who is called to give account for things that he has not done. The one who said back in chapter 16, verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. The one who will judge all and repay all finds himself being repaid for what you have done and what I have done. But as unjust and as unfair as this is precisely what has to take place if we have any hope of being delivered from our sin. For though we have all sinned, none of us can adequately atone for our sins. None of us can fully pay for our sins. None of us can be sufficiently punished for our sins. The reason why the flames of hell are eternal is because when you sin against an eternal God, the penalty for sin is eternal. And so the reason why Jesus humbled himself, let me change that word, the reason why Jesus humiliated himself to the point of standing before the judgment of man is precisely so you, Christian, can stand before the judgment of God. Psalm 1:5 says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And so the question is, who will stand in God's judgment? And the very next verse says, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In order to stand and not fall before God on judgment day, you must be righteous. And how is one accounted righteous? It's by having your sins placed upon Jesus and having his righteousness placed upon you by faith. That is the heart of the gospel, that your sins are taken off of you and put upon Jesus. And his righteousness is taken from him and put upon you. So that on judgment day, you can stand before the blazing glory and holiness of God and not melt away. And not fall away. That is exactly what Jesus is accomplishing as he stands before Pilate on this day. He is bearing the sins of all who will believe. And he is hearing the evidence against us, and he will hear the judgment made about us. He is carrying your sin and my sin with him as he moves to the cross. And as we will see in coming weeks, he will die as a sacrifice for those sins so that we can be delivered from them. And so Jesus is resolved to do what he came to do. And all of these lies and accusations and slanderous words are spoken his way, and he opens not his mouth. To the point that Pilate is greatly amazed by this, the end of verse 14 says. As I said, Pilate already knows that Jesus is not a threat to him or to the empire. Pilate already wants to find a way to set Jesus free. In fact, if he had the courage to do what is right, that is exactly what he would have done in that moment. But Pilate is a politician. He's too political to just let that happen, because there's something that he's more concerned about than true justice. And what it is himself. He wants to let Jesus go, but he also wants to make these religious leaders happy. And so he tries to think of a way to make it all happen so that he can keep those religious leaders happy and let Jesus go at the same time. Luke's gospel tells us at this point, Pilate had a plan A. He learned that Jesus is from Galilee. And he went, oh, Galilee, isn't that where Herod is in charge? Let Herod deal with this. And so Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, only to find Jesus back on his doorstep again in just a little while. And so Pilate had a plan B. And that's what we come to with our second point, which is the proposition. Look at verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. Okay, so this isn't a law, but rather a custom. Probably something to just give to the masses to keep them happy with their Roman occupiers. Verse 16, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, Barabbas has quite the rap sheet. In John 18:40, we find out that he's guilty of robberies. In Luke 23:19, we find out that he's guilty of insurrection and even of murder. This guy was one of the bad ones. And we can see that Pilate is trying to make the choice an easy one. Verse 17, so when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? At this point, it's not just the religious leaders, but common citizens that have gathered together. And Pilate has said, do you want the vicious terrorist or this harmless religious guy? Pilate thinks he's setting this up in an obvious way. He knows what the crowd's going to do. He knows that, okay, this is how I'm going to let this Jesus guy go. And then we also learn this interesting tidbit, verse 18. This is only in Matthew's gospel. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. There's that word delivered again. But we see here that Pilate is no dummy. He knows what's going on. And what's going on is that the religious leaders are jealous of Jesus. They're envious of Jesus. They envy his knowledge and his wisdom. They envy how cool and calm and collected he is. They envy his power. Mostly they envy his growing influence. And Pilate can see that from a mile away. And then verse 19 tells us that he has even more reason for why he should let Jesus go. Matthew records, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. What an interesting verse. Wouldn't you like to know more about that? We get to ask God in heaven. Dreams mean a lot in the Greco-Roman mind. And here we have Pilate's wife able to identify and know that Jesus is that righteous man. She knows who he is. And that Pilate ought to have nothing to do with him. Why does Matthew tell us this? His point is that Pilate has no excuse. Pilate knows what he ought to do. He's getting it from every angle. But Pilate still wants to see his proposition through. So he gives the people some time to think things through, and he's confident he knows which way this is going to go. I mean, who could possibly choose a terrorist over this harmless Jesus guy? Verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now the chief priests and elders, they know the truth too. But blinded by their envy, they will stop at nothing to see Jesus dead. So they convinced everyone that is there them again. Verse 21, the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate can't believe it. He saw this going an entirely different way. He thought for sure the murderous Barabbas would be the one left behind and that Jesus would be the one to go free. And so, in desperation, in shock, verse 22, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." What sobering words. What frightening words. It's actually just one word in Greek. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Crucifixion. As you know, and as we will see in coming weeks, crucifixion was a particularly cruel form of torture and execution. It's designed to prolong agony as the victim is stripped naked and affixed to wood placed in the ground. Oftentimes, the wood would be shaped like what's behind me here. Other times, it would look more like scaffolding. Sometimes, it's just a plain old post in the ground. And in the Jewish mind, it's an especially horrid and repulsive way to die because Deuteronomy 21:33, being hung upon a tree, is accompanied with being literally cursed by God. Or you could say, damned by God. The Apostle Paul especially highlights this in Galatians 3:13, emphasizing that to be affixed to a wooden cross, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, Pilate saw this going an entirely different way. He thought he had this all figured out, the little politician. And so with one last gambit, one last act of desperation, he asks for some sanity from the mob. Verse 23, why? Crucifixion, why? What evil has he done? Even a pagan can see that Jesus is guiltless. Even a pagan can see that he is innocent and sinless. But then it says they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified. With an implied urgency, the crowd shouts again, crucifixion. What an appalling scene. That's our Lord hearing those words echoing off the walls around him, said about him. And we need to take in why Jesus allowed this, why this happened. And it's because of that sin that you committed yesterday. Yes, the one that just came to your mind. It's because of that sin that you committed this morning getting ready for church. It's because of that sin that you're going to struggle with tomorrow. That is why the Lord of glory undeservingly hears the words, crucify him, as he stands there. That is why he has endured a sham religious trial, and now he has endured a sham Roman trial. It's because of your sin and my sin that the incarnate Son of God stands before a mob that day that is crying out for his blood. Now, at this point, Pilate could still do the right thing. He could call his troops, corral the mob, get them to calm down, maybe sneak Jesus out the back, and just move on in life, or at least try to. If he had any courage at all, if he had any backbone at all, Pilate would have seen that justice is done. But he doesn't. And that moves us to our final point, the capitulation. Look at verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing. Pause. Pilate is mostly concerned about himself here. He's worried about numero uno. Just taking care of himself. When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Pilate's main concern is himself. Pilate's main job is keeping the peace. And with a bloodthirsty mob beginning to shout, all the more, verse 23 says, Pilate's worried that the peace is not going to be kept. Pilate's worried that his reputation is now on the line. A governor's greatest fear would be a riot. And so what does he do? Well, at this point, everybody knows that Pilate thinks Jesus is innocent. Everyone knows that Pilate thinks Jesus doesn't deserve this. His own wife warned him to back off. And now by now, his own conscience is screaming at him. And so what does he do? Not the right thing. He capitulates. He tries to wash his hands of the whole matter, saying, this is not my problem. This is not my issue. He tries to shift the blame off of himself and the responsibility off of himself and put it onto that mob. And so he tells the mob, see to it yourselves. Interestingly, it's the same thing that Judas hears when he goes to the chief priests and elders with a crushed conscience earlier in verse 4 of this chapter. See to it yourself. And Judas confesses in that verse that he has betrayed innocent blood, just as Pilate claims to be innocent of this man's blood. Judas tried to undo what he is responsible for. Pilate is trying to not be responsible for what he is about to do. And the mob is in such a frenzy and has so much bloodlust at this point that we read in verse 25, and all the people answered. They're all indicted on this. His blood be on us and on our children. Can you imagine ever saying such a thing? What a horrific thing to say. Here's a group of people who are willing to accept responsibility for the death of Jesus to such a degree that not only are they willing to be held responsible for it, but they make their own children complicit too. So we know that mob is guilty. Is Pilate guilty? Yes, Pilate's guilty. Later on in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, the early church in prayer quotes Psalm 2 and makes it clear that not just Pilate, not just Herod, but the fault is shared, quote, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. The truth is here, with that mob, we are all complicit. Isaiah 53, 3 and 4, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne, do you know the next word? Our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The blood of Jesus is on all of our hands. Even if it's not our voices that were crying out for his crucifixion, it was our sin that delivered him to crucifixion. What Pilate tries to do here in washing his hands is impossible. Pilate saying, I have nothing to do with this Jesus. I'm innocent of it. I'm just going to back away, and you guys deal with Jesus. I'm out. There is no human being in existence throughout history, around the planet, who is not in some way culpable for what happens to Jesus. You cannot wash your hands of him. You must be confronted by him. He's like a giant object in the road that you can't just go through. You can't go around it. You can't go over it. You got to deal with Jesus. None of us are guiltless when it comes to the shed blood of Christ. So we read in verse 26, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, that's whipped him, delivered him to be crucified. From Judas to the council, from the council to Pilate, and now from Pilate to the cross, Jesus is delivered. And why? My friend, it's so that you can be delivered too. It's so that you and I can be delivered from our sin. And how does that happen? By faith. By faith, you are delivered from your sin, because in love, Jesus was delivered to the cross. If by faith you understand it to be your voice that is crying out with the mob for crucifixion, and if by faith you understand it to be your sin that Jesus is standing before Pilate for, and if by faith you understand that it is your sufferings and your punishment and eventually here your death that Jesus endured, then you can know, my friend, that by faith you are delivered from your sin, because in love Jesus was delivered to the cross. I told you that word delivered is carrying a lot of weight here. And if you have trusted in Jesus for salvation, that included in that weight is the heft of your sin. Trust in Jesus. Put your sins upon His shoulders. And as He is delivered to the cross, you, my friend, are delivered from your sin. Let's pray together. Well, our Father, we are so thankful for a faithful Savior who endured such things for us. We confess, God, that we take our sin way too lightly. It is utterly offensive in your sight. It is repulsive. It is ugly. It is something that you hate. And God, we pray that you would give us eyes to see our sin that way, which is really reality. Give us an accurate view of what our sin is so that we could have an accurate view of what our Savior has done for us. Thank you for delivering Jesus to the cross so, God, we can be delivered from our sin. What hope we have because of what Jesus has done for us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand and join us in singing Billy's response.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all sons to glory.
What a powerful service. The last couple of years, this is a silly announcement to make now with what has just happened, but I'm going to do it anyway. But the last couple of years, the ladies of RCC have read a book together over the summer, and we're going to do that again this year. This is the doctrine of the scripture. So we're going to study all things scripture. It talks about the validity of scripture, how the Bible compares to other religions, how to study the Bible. It's a really interesting book, and I encourage all of you to participate in this with me. The book is $13, and we can purchase it for you. It's also available as an audiobook this year, so that's a possibility. If you would like to participate, we have a sign-up sheet in the back on the bulletin board. There, it asks a couple questions, and how this works is we just all independently read the book, and then there's going to be some texting groups that you can participate in, and if you would like to do that, please sign up. I am going to be hanging around the Welcome Center. If you're not quite sure how this works, or if you have extra questions, go ahead and find me over there. And I really just love the idea that, ladies, we would all be reading this book together this summer, that we could grow in our knowledge of the scripture, and that we could do that all together. So please participate if you would.
Thank you, Gina. Just a reminder again, membership class, if you didn't sign up, you can do that still. That'll be in the fireside room. Sign up for our baptism class as well, and for VBS. We do need more junior church assistants, so if you got a fifth grader or up, they can help with that ministry. And then also our high school group will be horseback riding 3:30 on Wednesday, and then paintballing on the 24th. So please keep those things in mind. We'll also be doing a men's skeet shoot on the 19th. If you're interested in joining us for that, that'll be at my house at 6 o'clock. If you don't got a shotgun, bring a couple of boxes of shells, and if you're bad shot, bring a few. Just a good time of fellowship there. What a powerful reminder from Scripture. Again, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And that is both a sobering truth and a blessed reality for the Christian. And the sobering truth is this, that he died for our sins. And even if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, he died for your sins. And I would just say this to you, if that is you, do not leave this place until you have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ and put your faith and trust in him. And that means admit that you're a sinner. Confess to God. Turn to Jesus and put your full faith and trust in him. And then be sanctified, which is really just a big long word for meaning get connected to a church and grow. And if you have a question about any of those steps, I myself will be up here. Jeff is back there in the corner. Brian's over here. You've already met all of our elders, even if you're new here today up front. And please stop us and ask us. We would be happy to explain those things to you. Because if you walk out of here without putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that means you're the one that has to pay for your sins. Brothers and sisters,